So what is this thing we call faith? Faith is not an easy thing to understand. As we heard at the beginning of our worship, there are all sorts of definitions of faith going around, from the power of positive thinking to the illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. How is it that some people come to believe so confidently what seems to others to be absurdly impossible? Faith is a difficult thing to define, but the nature of faith is a matter of critical importance to anyone who wants to know about this Christian message, the gospel, and what it's all about. For the notion of faith holds a pivotal place in Paul's exposition of that message in his letter to the Romans. We saw back in chapter 1 those words which introduce Paul's theme throughout. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Now, Paul first expounds the desperate situation that we find ourselves. We are guilty captives to the power of sin. And then, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul proclaims the wonderful work of God in sending his Son as the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin, so that he might be proved just, even as we as sinners are justified. That is, we are put right before God as we stand before his throne of judgment. And now Paul moves to a passage where he reinforces his insistence that this saving action of God is ours only as we respond to it in faith. 21 times in these 30 verses that I've just read, Paul in his Greek original uses a form of the word translated as faith or belief or trust. He's particularly concerned to explain why it is that faith must be the instrument by which we are justified by God. And we'll consider that question in a moment. But I want to lay the foundation for that by looking first at what faith is. In the topsy-turvy world of Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, the White Queen assumes that faith is all just a matter of effort. She pities poor Alice, who just can't seem to conjure it up. "Try again," she says. "Draw a deep breath and shut your eyes. You can believe in anything if you just try hard enough. It's all a matter of practice," she says. "Why, when I was your age," the queen says to Alice, "I always practiced for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Well, Alice's laugh in response to the queen is our own. For we know that on this side of the looking glass, it's not so simple. As one writer suggests, there is all the difference in the world between faith and mere wishful thinking. To fail to observe that distinction is to confuse reality with fantasy. Holding your breath and shutting your eyes is not belief. It is make-believe. And by definition, anything you have to make yourself to believe cannot be real, for reality constrains belief effortlessly. As Alice puts it, it's no use trying, because one just can't believe impossible things. Yet in the minds of many people, that's exactly what Christians do. Christians believe impossible things about God becoming a man in a particular time and place and then dying for the sins of people all over in all times and then coming back to life, body and all, to rule forever as Lord of heaven and earth. Extraordinary, isn't it? And the White Queen would be proud. Yet Christians don't think that they're forcing themselves to believe anything. Certainly not something that is impossible. Christians truly think that all this stuff is true and real. It's just as true and real as this pulpit right here. I mean, you don't have to try to believe that this pulpit is real. You'd have to try not to believe it. In fact, you could say the more faith that a Christian has, the less he feels he has a choice in this matter. He believes under the constraint of what he intuitively feels to be the truth. One's perception of reality has a way of compelling one's belief, doesn't it? So what's going on here? What is this thing called faith anyway? This faith that the Bible says is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Well, there are two dimensions of faith I want you to appreciate this morning. I hope this doesn't sound too theoretical, but I think it's important to get the bigger picture of what we're talking about when we talk about faith. And I want you to see, first of all, that faith is essentially a particular way of knowing. Faith is a way of knowing that God has given to us as human beings by which we're able to perceive spiritual realities. We perceive them by faith. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the way you perceive and know anything. How do you know something? Well, usually we think first about our sense perception. We know something because we see it or hear it or touch it or smell it. This is the scientific way, isn't it? We trust our senses to guide us to the truth, at least most of the time. And we've recognized when our senses are most likely to deceive us, as when you look at a stick that's put into some water and appears to bend. You know not to trust your senses at that point, don't you? Or when you see things in a dream at night. You know that, no, although I perceive things, I know they're not real. But sometimes we forget that what we know by our sense perception would be very limited were it not for what we know through our memory. I mean, if you know anything, we must trust in the basic reality and the basic reliability of our minds to store our perceptions accurately. I mean, if you didn't trust your memories, you wouldn't even know your own name. But of course, we know that memories aren't always reliable either. That's why in a court of law, physical evidence is often much more persuasive than even eyewitness testimony. But what would we really know if all we had was sense perception and memory? Well, not much. You see, this knowledge must be manipulated by our reason. Through reason, we go beyond our sense perception and our memory to a deeper knowledge of the world around us. So, for example, the use of our reason enables us to devise experiments, and then we take our observations, and then we make general theories about the physical workings of the universe, don't we? And we trust our logical deductions most of the time. But we know even there, with things can get twisted and turned by those who specialize in that sort of thing. I'm thinking of lawyers here. No, that's a cheap shot. I take it back. But I want you to know there's another commonly accepted way that we know things. Not just through sense perception or memory or even through reason. And that is through moral intuition. You see, we simply know that some things are wrong and some things are right. Say, for example, that it's wrong to torture babies. We know that's wrong. But I want you to see that such a knowledge is not the result of sense perception. It's not the result of memory. And it's not even the result of logical deduction. None of these things can tell us what we ought to do. There's something more basic at work here. Some moral sense that is simply a part of us as those created in the image of God, some moral sense that is at work in all cultures and in all times by which we apprehend some moral norms. Though again, this kind of knowledge is not infallible. This moral intuition can function poorly, and some people seem to have a difficult time to determine if anything is right or wrong. Sense perception, memory, logical deduction, moral intuition. I want you to see that these are all different ways that we know things. And I want you to see that none of them is any better than the others. None is self-sufficient. None serves as the basis of the others. Each of them, in fact, depends upon all the others. Each of them is useful in certain ways for certain kinds of knowledge. Now, I'd like for you to think of faith as simply one more way that we know things. You see, faith is the human capacity to apprehend spiritual realities. Faith is not opposed to sense perception or to logical deduction or to memory or moral intuition. In fact, faith needs all of those and faith uses all of those. But faith goes beyond all of those to comprehend what we would otherwise be unable
to understand. Faith is the means we have to perceive that aspect of reality that we call spiritual. Now, the second thing I want you to see about faith, and here I'm thinking specifically of Christian faith as described in the Bible, is that faith goes beyond a mere intellectual perception of spiritual reality and includes our own response to that reality. Biblical faith means not only that we apprehend the truth about God, but that we are attracted to that truth. For the God we see by faith is a God who is full of goodness and beauty and truth. And because biblical faith means the apprehension of a holy God, it necessarily involves a moral response and includes an attitude of humble repentance. And because biblical faith means the apprehension of a personal God, it necessarily involves a personal response. It includes a relationship of loving trust. And so our human faculty of faith functions properly when we perceive the reality of God as he's revealed himself to us and we respond to him in loving obedience. You could say that faith is a way of knowing about God that impacts our living before God. So I want you to look at the illustration of faith that Paul gives us in our passage here. This is in chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Paul refers to Abraham's faith in God, God who promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Against all hope, in other words, when it seemed that there was no way, humanly speaking, this would happen, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since it was almost 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. You see, Abraham, by faith, saw who God was. He saw that he was the powerful God who created the universe out of nothing. What was it to such a God to give life to Sarah's womb? And by faith, Abraham saw who this God was, the gracious God, the faithful God, the God who could be trusted to keep his word. And so Abraham didn't have to draw a long breath and shut his eyes and try harder. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. It was that simple. It was the reality of God himself that constrained him. Abraham was certain of what he could not see, and so he could be sure of what he hoped for. This is biblical faith. It's an apprehension of who God is and what he has done and what he will do. It's an apprehension of God as he's revealed himself through his word as a holy God, a God concerned about righteousness, and a personal God, a loving God who desires a relationship with us. Biblical faith is an apprehension of who God is that includes the only reasonable response possible, a response of humble repentance and loving trust. See, this is what God wants in us. This is what unites us to Christ. This is what serves as the instrument by which we come into a saving relationship with God. It is in knowing God in this way that the gospel becomes good news for me. It's by faith, and faith alone. But the question is, why faith? Why should God have chosen this as the way by which we come to enjoy his saving work? This is a central concern of this passage of Romans. I'd like to direct your attention particularly to chapter 4, verse 16. And that's printed in your sermon outline as a verse that particularly captures Paul's thought here. Romans 4, 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So why does this promise of God given to Abraham, but ultimately a promise that all believers share, why does this promise come to us by faith? Well, Paul says, first of all, so that it may be by grace. We're saved by faith alone so that our salvation may be by grace alone. In other words, coming to God on the basis of faith best preserves the truth that our salvation comes to us solely as God's gift to us. Now look at what Paul says back in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." You see, faith is not something we do. It is simply an apprehension of what God has done, and it's a desire to share in the benefits of that work and to know the love of that God. Faith is opposed to every form of human work. For if I work for something, then I deserve what I get. I remember this very well when I was in seminary. I worked at UPS, a very efficient organization, well-run. They work you hard. Let me tell you, I loaded packages into those brown package trucks that deliver the packages. And they would monitor every package you put in. You had to put in your hours. And then every 2 weeks, the manager would come by and he would hand you a check. Now, I would say thank you to him. But that was purely out of politeness. He wasn't doing me a favor by giving me that check. I earned it. I worked hard. And you know what that's like. But our salvation, you see, is not like that. All we've got coming to us, all we deserve is God's wrath. But in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve as a gift. He gives us the righteousness of his own son, Jesus Christ. And you see, it's only faith that ensures that we see it that way. Faith alone means that our salvation is by grace alone. And in our passage, you see, Paul's at pains to support this view, using the very biblical incident that was commonly used by the Jews of his days to support the opposite position, that is, the view that God justifies on the basis of a person's good works. It's the incident from Genesis 15 that we read earlier. What does the scripture say, Paul asked? And this, by the way, is the single most important question of all, the answer to which settles any argument. What does the scripture say? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the way the rabbis commonly understood that verse is illustrated in one quotation from a rabbinic source in which, speaking of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, God says, "The faith with which their father Abraham believed in me merits that I should divide the sea for them, as it is written, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness." And the rabbis often talked about the merit of Abraham's faith. But Paul insists there is no merit involved at all. Abraham had no merit before God. He didn't merit God's blessing any more than David did when David speaks of the blessedness of him whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not count or credit his sin against him. This is God's gracious gift. And so faith is the only appropriate means to receive it. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. So you see, we're justified by faith alone so that it may be by grace alone. Now notice what else Paul says in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." Now, here we see that faith alone makes our salvation sure. And Paul addresses this in verses 13 to 15. He says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath." See, God gave Abram a promise. It was the promise of blessing to his offspring, and through his offspring, blessing to all nations. Now, originally, the promise to Abraham was for a particular parcel of ground. But here, Paul speaks of Abraham as heir of the world. Now, probably this reflects the conviction, first of all, that since his descendants would be multiplied like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, that they would spread throughout the whole world. But I think also this description of Abraham as heir of the world includes the notion that Abraham's offspring would include the Messiah who would exercise a universal dominion. And I think this is evidence of a general principle that God's fulfillment of his promises in Christ goes far beyond what was originally promised to Abraham. Well, this was the promise of God. But what would have happened if that promise was dependent upon Abraham and all of us being obedient to the law? Well, Paul concludes, the promise would be worthless. It would be worthless because human beings, being what we are, we would never fulfill our part of the bargain. But Paul says there was no bargain. Law and promise belong to two different categories. Law demands our obedience, whereas a promise simply elicits our faith. As John Stott puts it, what God said to Abraham was not, obey this law and I will bless you. But I will bless you, now believe my promise. It's the difference between someone who says to me, if you clean up my yard, I'll pay you $25. And someone says, here's a check for $25. It's yours if you cash it. You see, faith is what receives the check as real and cashes it. Now again, faith doesn't save you. Faith doesn't save anyone. Faith is not our contribution to the gospel. It's not the strength of our faith that gets us into heaven. What saves us is the reality of God's grace found in the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Christ died for us. He rose again from the grave. This and nothing else justifies us in God's sight. Our faith is simply what grasps the grace that is revealed to us in Christ. Faith simply believes what God has promised to give. And that's why faith and faith alone makes our salvation sure. Now, a third reason for faith as the instrument of our salvation is found in verse 16 again. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. You see, here Paul contends that faith alone opens the people of God to include all nations. And this, as we've seen, is one of Paul's great concerns in this letter, to show that this gospel of Christ is for all who believe, both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Now, the Jews of Paul's day were convinced that they would indeed enter into God's kingdom simply because they alone among the nations had been given the law of Moses. They were a privileged people. A Gentile might be saved by God, but only if he first presented himself as a Jewish convert, a proselyte, and submitted himself to the yoke of the law. So in effect, no Gentiles as Gentiles could be saved at all. A Gentile had to become a Jew first. And the law had become a source of great national pride for the Jews. It was a symbol of their national righteousness. But Paul sees in the gospel something that shatters all that. Look back at chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." You see, God is one. And this one God is the God of the whole world. But if he only works through the law, he would be the God of the Jews only. So it is by faith he justifies, so that he may bring salvation to all nations. Now, to reinforce this idea, Paul again points to the experience of Abraham. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. You see, Abraham had been credited with righteousness in chapter 15 of Genesis, but Abraham's circumcision is not mentioned until two chapters later in Genesis 17, which took place about 30 years later. Verse 11 here, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham here is the model of faith. He was a model of faith before he came under the law, as evidenced by circumcision. And so he is the father not just of Jews who believe, but of all who believe. For faith alone opens membership in God's people to all nations. Now, from what has been said, it might seem that Paul is saying that the law, which came later, was of no value. So in verse 31 of chapter 3, he raises this very question. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. For in Paul's mind, faith alone actually establishes the law. Now, he only touches on it here briefly. He'll get back to it later in the letter. But his point is that that God's way of saving sinners has always been through faith. And that the law is only rightly understood when this central truth is kept in mind. More than that, the law is only effective, that is, only can shape a human life properly when that life is first in relationship with God through faith. The law without faith is a legalistic bondage. But faith allows the law to be fulfilled according to its true intention as the law written on our hearts. We'll get to that more in chapter 8. Now, there's one final reason that it's by faith and only by faith that we come to God. And it's found in a little phrase that you might not even have noticed. In verse 20, Paul's talking about Abraham's faith, and he says this, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Do you see it here? Abraham was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And this I want you to know is what makes faith so important. Faith gives glory to God. Faith is what God has ordained so that our salvation may bring him glory and him alone. Now it does this in a couple of ways. Negatively, faith brings glory to God because it robs us of anything to boast about. Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. You see, coming to God on the basis of faith means that I can take no credit whatsoever for my salvation, none at all. I contribute nothing to my salvation, nothing, nada, nix. It's all from God. There is nothing, nothing that I can boast about. And what a tragedy it is when Christians sometimes convey to the world a certain arrogant self-righteousness, as if we had something to boast about. It's a tragedy because it's so alien to the truth of the gospel. We have absolutely nothing to be self-righteous about. We are sinners saved by God's grace, which we receive totally by faith, simply by seeing it and believing it. What's there to be proud about? Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, believing and boasting, they're opposites. You can't do both. So you want to know if you're a Christian? am I really a Christian? Don't look at your sin. No, look at what you boast in. What do you look for your justification? There's always something that we want to justify our lives, something that gives our lives value, significance, meaning. How do you justify your own existence? Maybe it's your accomplishments in your work. Maybe it's some hobby that you particularly enjoy. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your children, your grandchildren. They're your pride and joy. Maybe it's your efforts to bring good into the world. Maybe it's your Christian work, your service in the church. What do you look to justify yourself? What do you take pride in? What do you trust in? Well, if you look to anything other than your right standing that is now yours in Christ by faith, then you have something you can boast in. But you see, faith in Christ, rightly understood, takes all that away. As Paul says in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one caveat that Steve mentioned earlier. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our justification is God's work. God's alone. It comes to us by faith, which is the opposite of our works. And so you can be assured there will not be one person in heaven who can be proud of what he has done to get there. Not one. Faith alone means that God alone gets the glory. But there's a second way that God gets the glory when we come to him by faith. And it gets back to what we said faith was in the beginning. Faith is our apprehension of spiritual reality. It's our way of knowing and rightly responding to the reality of God as he's revealed himself to us. And isn't that the very thing that is lost when men and women go astray? We saw this back in chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Or 121, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. You see, biblical faith is that work of God by his Spirit within us, by which he reverses that state of spiritual blindness. He regenerates us such that we are able to see him as he is. The God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. We see his grace. We see his mercy. We see his love. We see his power in overcoming sin and death. By faith, we see it, and we are drawn to that reality. We respond in humble repentance in a personal relationship of loving trust. This is faith. This is not make-believe. It's the gift of sight. It is amazing grace where once I was blind. Now I see. This is what we were created for. To live before God in faith. This is how we as human beings were designed to operate. How we are to function properly. And what greater honor can we give to God than to believe his promises. To consider him trustworthy. To ascribe to him truthfulness and faithfulness. As by faith we come to see him as the God of all wisdom and mercy and love. Can't you see that faith itself is the very foundation of our worship of God? And isn't this faith but an anticipation of what is to come? When our faith becomes sight. When we see this God, not through the medium of faith, but directly, immediately, wonderfully, in all his glory. That's what heaven is about. This is what Augustine meant when he said, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Faith is a foretaste in this life of what life in the world to come is all about. That's why faith brings glory to God. For bringing glory to God is what heaven is all about. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. So I ask you, do you have faith? Do you see the truth? This truth of who God is. He's revealed himself. Do you feel your heart drawn to that truth, attracted to that truth? I urge you today, simply respond to what you see in faith. Don't resist it any longer. You know it's true, so act upon it. It's not that complicated. I remember I used to coach Little League Baseball. Coaching Little League Baseball, we try to teach kids how to hit a baseball. Now, there's a lot to it. You know, you begin with the grip on the bat and how to hold the bat, how to position your feet and how to turn your hips and all that. You try to teach all these things. But then when it comes down to it, we had one simple phrase we'd tell the kids. When the pitch comes, you see it and you hit it. You see it and you hit it. That's what the Christian faith is about. See it. Respond to it. See it. Believe. See Christ in all his glory. See God's love and mercy. See him as the great and awesome God who created the universe. See it. And believe it. See the glory of God and the cross of Christ. And believe that it was for you. Put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, your Lord. Walk in faith before him. It's not a matter of making yourself believe. It is unbelief that takes effort. Don't try any longer not to believe. Don't shut your eyes to him who is your Lord and your God. Recognize the glory of God and the cross of Christ. And respond to him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that it is only our sin, only the fact that we have turned from you, that blinds us to your glorious truth. And that's why we need your Spirit to take away our blindness. We need your Spirit to open our eyes so that we may see that which is true and real, that which is good and beautiful, and that we might respond to it as we ought. Lord, give us that faith. Lord, forgive us for turning away from you, turning away from the glimpses you give of this truth, not desiring to see more and more of it. Lord, we pray that we may see and believe. What a glorious thing it is, this faith in what you have done in Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to redeem us, to renew us, to restore us, and ultimately to glorify us. Lord, may we boast in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.